Someone was asking me why I have my computer up here if I was going to be doing some work while I'm preaching today. The real reason I have it up here is because we had so many different questions come in. My notes are like way bigger than normal, and I couldn't actually fit it on the size of paper I would normally have, so I decided to just have my computer up here instead, and that makes it a little easier for me. Well, it is a special Sunday, and we are excited that you're here for it. We've been wanting to do this for a while again, our Q&A Sunday, chance to just have some back and forth a little bit about some questions and answers. And did you guys ever come through on some great questions? I have no idea if we're getting through them all today, but we're going to give it a shot and see how we do. Now, you may be asking, you know, why are we even bothering to do a Q&A Sunday? Like, what is this about? Why take the time to do this? And, you know, as a church, one of our big values is to try and help all of us grow deeper roots in Jesus Christ, rooting our lives deeply into his life, not just knowing more about him, but actually, you know, experiencing his life in us more and more. And a lot of doing that involves asking questions to really stretch our faith, stretch our experience of who God is. And not just settle for, you know, this is what I, you know, maybe learned when I was like 3, and then I'm good with that for the rest of my life. Because the gospel is incredibly simple in that Jesus gave his life so that we could have life. There's a real simplicity in that, but there is so much richness and depth that we can uncover as we question and go deeper into that. And that's the heart behind this, is to help all of us grow deeper roots in the person of Jesus Christ. Not just know a little bit more. Okay, the intention is really to understand God better, to understand ourselves better, to understand his creation better, and how he's put everything together. Now, one of the things that we need to realize, I think, too, is that when we talk about our Christian faith, it is a reasonable faith. You know, some people talk about faith as this huge departure from anything rational or reasonable, and we have to leave all of that stuff aside and take a leap of faith into something that's completely uncharted. And that's not the case at all. Even though we take a step into believing a God that we cannot see, it is still an incredibly reasonable faith, even if we don't understand or know all of the reasons that make it reasonable yet. So, a part of doing Q&A is being able to explore some of those spaces, explore some of those things that maybe feel a little odd in how God has put everything together, maybe things that just feel uncomfortable for us, to ask the questions of God, to come to his word and see what he would tell us about himself. So my hope from this is not that we are going to give a complete answer to every question that was asked. That wasn't even my goal getting into today. My hope is to spur on your curiosity. I'm really hoping that after today, you're going to be asking more questions. And I'm hoping that you'll be going to God's word to search out answers for them. I'm hoping that you're going to be going to God in prayer, asking him to show you more of himself. That's my hope coming out of today. That's not to say I'm not going to take a shot at answering some of the questions, because I am. But I really hope that you'll want to explore your faith more and see how it is that God has actually given us an incredibly reasonable faith that we can trust him with. So let's start with some ground rules for today, okay? I think it's fair if you're getting into a conversation like this, just set the rules out in place. No outbursts from the crowd, please. No, I'm just kidding. That actually wasn't on my notes. That just starting to look at some of your faces going, better just make sure we nip that one in the bud. Okay, no. First thing you got to know is God's word takes huge priority and precedence over my opinion. Okay? So that's one ground rule number one. God's word is up here. My opinion is down here. So as much as possible, we are trying to point you to God's word and what he has to say, not just what Dave thinks about this. Okay? Now, some of my opinion will come through this because I am also on a journey of knowing and understanding who God is. And I would tell you that I don't believe that my understanding of God is complete. For some of you, that may make you kind of freak out a little bit because, well, Dave, you're the pastor. This is kind of a problem. But we all need to understand, we will never mine all the riches of who God is in this lifetime. We're all journeying towards him, and I'm asking questions along the way too, and I'm discovering more and more of who he is all the time. So my journey of understanding is incomplete. And so we always point to his word as supreme, and my understanding of it is somewhere down here, okay? I've grown a lot over the years, but my understanding is not perfect, okay? So we always look to God's word as having preeminence over my opinion, okay? So I may not actually give a complete answer. There are some huge questions that were asked. Huge questions. I could preach a series on several of these questions. And so obviously we're not going to be doing that all in one service. Otherwise we would be here until, well, we'd be having not just potluck lunch, but potluck dinner and maybe potluck brunch tomorrow. And we still might not get through it all. So I do want to at least give us a framework for maybe understanding the question and a way to move forward in it and point us to God's word in it. And in some cases, I may not have an answer fully to it either. But if something twigs with you as we're going through this conversation today and you go, you know what, I'd really like to know what you meant by this, or I'd really like to know more about this. Like, I felt like you started something and you didn't really go there fully. Please just come and ask. I love to have conversations. I love coffee. This isn't actually coffee this morning. This is just water because I can't do coffee on Sunday mornings. But I love coffee. I love to sit down and talk further. So we'll see you somewhere else to chat about some of the further questions that come today. All right. So let's, with that in mind, actually one more ground rule. First thing is, we always start, and it's important, I think, to start any kind of questioning process with rooting it in our relationship and what we know of Jesus and who he is. Just because I may not have an answer doesn't mean I throw away my faith. Right? I may not understand something fully yet, but I trust the one who has me, who I know from a personal relationship. I trust Jesus, and that at some point he's going to help me understand what I need to in order to walk with him. So we're starting with our foundation of him, and then we start to build our understanding on that. But if something doesn't work for you today, it's not necessarily, you know, a reason to jettison your faith, just because we don't necessarily have the answer that satisfies you. But I would say rest in him and what you know of him as the starting point. Okay? How are we doing? You guys excited? Well, thank you for that underwhelming response. Okay, I think you're going to be, this is fun. There's some great questions that got asked, and you know, maybe it'll spur on some other ones that you thought you should have asked. But here we go. Question number one. Can God change the past? Well, he's powerful, so yes, but does that contradict his omniscience if he's changing things? Besides, if God changes the past, how would we know anyway? That's a great question. But I would love to pray for the past. Think of the possibilities. God could even put us through trials to teach the lesson and bring us closer to him than make it right. Or does he already do that? Great question. You know, it's fascinating, too, because there are so many things out in pop media these days, whether TV shows, movies, whatever, that are all about time travel, right? And being able to go back. And there's always the rules, right, in the time travel that you can't, you know, be in the... Mr. Peabody and Sherman, I don't know if you guys have seen that cartoon. Anyways, they go in the back, and the rule was you can't go and see yourself in the same place. That was the big rule. And if you do that, it's going to all blow up in your face and whatever. Anyways, so can God change the past? Well, as it was noted in here, because he is all-powerful, yeah, he probably could change the past. But does he? I would say from what he has shown to us, no, he doesn't. No, God doesn't go and change the past. Now, granted, and it's noted in the question as well, if he did, we wouldn't really know. That's true, because if he did change the past, then all of our past that we knew would be gone and we wouldn't know it anymore, and what we knew now would be the new. Right, you with me? Okay, so we wouldn't really know. But what I want to dive into with this is sort of the heart of the question. What I perceive to be the heart of the question, which comes in the comment, you know, I would love to be able to pray for the past. I'm guessing that all of us have some things that we would love to change about our past. There are moments, there are relationships, there are choices, there are all sorts of things that we have done that we look back at now, maybe with disdain or regret, or really wishing that could just be wiped right off the screen, like it never happened. And maybe we could, you know, still take forward the lessons from it, but just not have that as a part of our story at all. I don't know about you, but I don't have to think too long or too hard to think of things that I would really just rather not be there at all. And wouldn't it be great if we could just pray that God would take away the part of our story that was just the awful part and only keep the part that was good? Wouldn't that be fantastic? There would also be spaces that would actually be great if God would just go back and change as well. Because when you think about it, rather than just praying for my story and praying that some of the things that I did in the past would be wiped out, wouldn't it be great to just go right back to the beginning and say, God, Couldn't you just, you know, strike down the serpent with a lightning bolt before he tempted Adam and Eve so none of this garbage would have happened in the first place? And we never have to deal with all this stuff? That would be fantastic, right? All of the sin and brokenness and fallenness of our world wiped out in a single moment. It'd be great. But from what God has shown us, that's not how he works. So why doesn't he? Why is this not something that seems to be the case? Why is it that the way he's revealed himself is that he works within linear time with us? Why is that the case? Well, I think the big thing that we need to understand in this is God still wants what's best. You know, we may think, well, because he's willing to let us go through all the garbage and not just be willing to go change that, that God doesn't want what's best for us, but he does. God still longs for us to experience joy and beauty and contentment and love and all sorts of good stuff that is him. But God is also a respecter of free will. When God created us, he created us with the ability to choose fully. If we are to be able to love, we also have to be able to choose to not love. Otherwise, it's not really love. So God is a respecter of free will. He's also chosen to limit himself and work within and show himself to us within time. This is the way he has chosen to reveal himself to us, is within this timeline that has stretched out since the beginning of time. So rather than God going back and saying, you know what, I'm just going to change what happened before, so you made a bad choice, let's just back up a couple days, we'll just go deal with that, and now you're moving forward in the right way. Rather than going, I mean, can you imagine how many times God would have to reset the past? Maybe if you did it once with Adam and Eve, it would all be good for the rest of time. But otherwise, like all the choices we make that are wrong all the time, we'd have a lot of past praying to do to fix everything. But rather than do that and change things in a way that we wouldn't really be able to see or understand because it would all be different, right? And we'd never know what actually happened. God does choose to bring restoration in a way that we can see. And we can experience, and we can actually know what he is doing. Isaiah the prophet said this in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations." God chooses to work in a way that meets us in the brokenness and pain of what we've experienced and what we've lived through and what we have chosen, and to meet us there to bring something beautiful from it. So rather than just wipe it clean, so that in a way we would never have known what he did for us, God chooses to meet us in the midst of it to bring restoration and beauty. That's how he works. And he does that even at great personal cost to himself. So instead of changing the past, God gave himself to make things right within our time so we could see him at work. So does God change the past? No, I don't think he does. Would he be capable of it? Probably. But I think God has chosen to reveal himself this way so we can see the wonder of what he does as he brings something beautiful from something that is absolutely horrible. As he brings beauty from the ashes. All right? That was question number one. How are we doing? You guys having fun yet? All right. See what I mean? We're just touching on, right? We're not going to go too far into these. The next one is another great example of how we can't necessarily dive too deeply into everything. So, next question. Can we lose salvation? Okay. So before we get too far into this, let me just say, this has been a question that has been asked for centuries. And it has been asked by a number of theological people who are way smarter than I am. Okay? People who have a greater knowledge of Scripture, a greater knowledge of God and their experience, and all sorts of things. This is a huge question. And if you've been around church for a lot of years, you may know this kind of is a debate between the sides of Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism talking about eternal security and that, you know, your eternity is safe with God once you follow Jesus, and Arminianism, which says we have free will and we can walk away. Okay, so there's kind of two sides to this whole thing. That's a really brief, like, skipping across the water kind of sketch of those two things. That's really not fair to them at all. But there's these two sides that have been debated and debated and debated. And within the two sides, there's extremes, right? You can go to extreme Calvinism versus more moderate Calvinism, extreme Arminianism versus more moderate Arminianism, and somewhere in the middle of this whole thing. So there's this big spectrum in terms of this question, can we lose our salvation? So we're not going to get, again, I'm not going through everyone's arguments on this. That's not where we're going today. And this may come across as a bit of Dave's opinion, but we are going to go to God's word on this one too. So here's what happened to me, personal story. When I was at seminary, I remember having one of our missionaries that came back from the field was teaching at the seminary for the year, and he was doing some theology teaching, and he taught on Calvinism and what it was about. So we talked about the TULIP acronym, if you know what that's about, total depravity. And anyways, we talked about that, and he was very passionate, did a great job of explaining the whole thing. And I remember coming out of that class, and there was a few of us who had taken a number of Greek courses from our languages prof, and he was a guy who kind of, it always felt like he never knew exactly where he stood. Right? Really smart guy. I mean, he could deal with Greek and Hebrew really fluently, no problem. But he was just one of those guys you kind of go, what are you really thinking? Right? And so after this class where we had heard this incredible presentation on Calvinism, a bunch of us went to this prof's office, and which wasn't very far away. It's not a big school. And we went to his office, went in the door, and we said, okay, so Calvinism or Arminianism, which one do you lean towards? Like, what's your position? He had a beard. I can't remember if he stroked his beard or not, but it was one of those moments, right, where he kind of just thoughtfully looked at us, like we're trying to pigeonhole him, right? And he knows it. And he kind of just looked up at us and he said, you know, it depends on the day and which part of Scripture I'm reading. And I remember at the time being really angry with him, actually. Not like really angry, but, you know, kind of just, like, really? Like, that's the best you can do? After all of your study, after all the stuff you know, like, that's really the best you can come up with. And to a point, now, I get it. I get what he was talking about. Here's why. I think there are places in Scripture that talk very strongly about both sides of this. Now, let me just comment on one thing first. I do not think it is possible to lose salvation. Okay? In the way it's phrased there. I don't think it's possible that somehow it can be snatched away from us, that it can be taken away from us. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. In fact, Paul said that very eloquently here. He said, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing. There is nothing, principalities, power, spiritual realm, physical realm, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can somehow take that away from you, that can pull you out of the love of God. Nothing can separate you from His love. So you cannot, I do not believe you can lose your salvation. Talking about it in a way just to say it somehow got lost. And the Bible is very strong in a lot of places on this. Jesus, in talking about his disciples, said, you know, Father, not one of the ones you gave me has been lost from my hand other than one that was destined for destruction. None of them. They're all good. They're all safe. None have been lost. So losing salvation is not something that can happen in that sense. It cannot be just taken away from you. But I also see a lot of places in Scripture that talk to us about being careful that we do not abandon it, that we do not walk away from God. There's so many places when Paul talks about, you know, run the race, to win the race, to get to the end. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. so you're not going to get tired and weary along the way and lose your step. Keep going. It comes up over and over and over and over again. There's a great image given in the book of Hebrews. When the author of Hebrews uses this picture of a pioneer and talks about Jesus as the pioneer. And what it means was, in that when it was written, the image of the pioneer was the one who went and traveled, probably by boat, or traveled somewhere to a distant land and found a new place and came back and brought a whole bunch of other people and said, listen, I have found this new country. Come with me to this new place. I'm going to take you with me because I know the way. And then they all get on the boat together and they start traveling to this place where the pioneer has already been. And the implication in Hebrews as he talks about it is, don't get off the boat. If you want to get to the land the pioneer's taken to you, stay with him on the boat. No one can knock you out of the boat, but can we choose to step off? Now, you may say, okay, Dave, biblically? Yeah, okay, here we go. Let's put it up there. Matthew 24. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Be ready. You don't know when he's showing up. If you knew what time a thief was going to show up, of course you'd have the doors locked. Duh. If you knew when Jesus was returning, of course you'd get yourself ready just in time for that. Duh. Be ready all the time because you don't know when he's coming. Implication, what happens if you're not ready when he comes? Now, Jesus tells a number of pretty difficult parables right after this statement. There's the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 of which had the oil and were ready for when the bridegroom came, 5 of which didn't. The 5 of which didn't did not get invited into the wedding feast. They were left on the outside in darkness. And the 5 that were ready went into the wedding feast with the bridegroom. Bridegroom being the image of Jesus, the bride of Christ being us. We have the wicked servants again. There was the ones who had given, they were, well, that's another one, but a bunch of servants given bags of gold. The ones who did something with it and produced a return for their master, they were welcomed into the feast. The one that didn't, what he had was taken away from him and he was kicked out of the house to go into darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's a parable of the sheep and the goats. When at the end time judgment, everyone comes before the throne of God, and they get divided like sheep and goats, the sheep going off to one side, the goats going off to the other. And Jesus talks about the things that they did during their life, and the ones that honored him in the way he wanted went off to life, and the ones that didn't went off to death. If you knew when he's returning, you would be ready, but of course, be ready all the time. I think there's an implication there that we need to be careful that we don't walk away from the gift of life that God has given us. It's not something someone can take away from you, but there are a whole lot of warnings that we don't throw it away. So, what I want to encourage you with today is we think about this question, can we lose our salvation? Walk in courage, knowing that there is nothing that can take it away from you. There is nothing that will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can do it. But I also want to encourage you to live with care and to guard your heart and to not let yourself get so overburdened with stuff of the world that you take your eyes off of Jesus and for some reason stop running the race that he has you on. All right? All right. How are we doing? It's 5 after 11 already? Come on. Okay, sorry. We're just getting to the big one now. Those were the easy ones. That's just the warm-up. Okay. You guys are wondering what's next, right? Okay, here we go. Question number 3. If God is loving, why does he allow an eternal hell to exist where the occupants are daily tortured and experience suffering? As well, there's much discussion about whether hell is eternal, temporary, or a place where those within are annihilated, which actually isn't a question, but that's okay. Anyone want to take a shot at that one? No? I guess it's up to me then, hey? Okay, first things first. Whenever we get into a conversation about hell, I want to acknowledge something first too. Hell and the theology of hell has been used in some really awful ways in the past. It has been used to browbeat and to manipulate people into a particular way of reaching out to God, which I really don't think is a good thing. It should not be a fear tactic. However, having said that, and the reason I say that is because Jesus didn't use it that way. The only time he would have used it in any way, shape, or form that way was with believers, not with unbelievers. So, that said, one of the things we need to separate out when we get to the question of hell is the caricatures or pictures in our minds of hell versus what truly is the essence of hell, okay? And the reason I say that is because when you think about, like, okay, I want you to think about your picture of what hell is, okay? Just get that in your head for a second. And then start to think about, why do I think that this is what hell is? Where'd you get the information that leads you to that being your picture of hell? So, because there's a lot of things in our culture, that pop culture, whatever, that kind of influence what we think hell is. Not least of which are these great cartoons. I don't know if you guys love Far Side. Just me? Okay. Welcome to Heaven, here's your harp. Welcome to Hell, here's your accordion. Or this one here. You know, we're just not reaching that guy. The guy is still whistling as he's... Anyways. But there's a lot of caricatures, right? These pictures of what we think hell is about and what it looks like and, you know, the kinds of things. And, you know, we're just going to be hanging out in hell with the devil and we're just going to be having a big party down there or something, right? And as you talk to people, just ask a random person sometime, what do you think hell is like? Like, just out of curiosity. And you'll probably get a very different picture than someone else. Because a lot of stuff about our belief about hell really is just influenced by different pictures we've picked up along the way. Even stuff like Dante's Inferno or things like that in classical literature that influenced what the theology of hell kind of became in a lot of ways for how people pictured it and imagined it. So what I want to talk about is, instead of the caricature and the picture of it, what is the essence of what hell is? And the essence, and to do that, I want to start with the essence of what heaven is first, okay? Because the essence of heaven is an eternity spent in the presence of God, okay? An eternity, so everlasting, spent in the presence of God, which what that means is experiencing fully the reality of who God is with all of his goodness and righteousness and beauty and all the things that he brings into our world that are good, all of that being a part of that experience, okay? So not even the place, you know, where we're sitting up on the clouds with harps and eating cream cheese on bagels. That's not the picture. But being forever in the presence of God where everything is good. There can still be lots of great adventure and excitement and all sorts of other things happening, but everything is good. Okay? There's no brokenness there. So on the flip side of that, what is the essence then of hell? Well, if the essence of heaven is eternity in the presence of God, the essence of hell is an eternity in the absence of God. Which also means taking all that God is and all the goodness that God is out of our experience. And spending eternity that way. Completely separated from God and the effect of God on our existence. So, Scripture tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It all comes from God. Everything good in your life comes from God. So, take your existence and remove everything that is good, because that's taking God's presence away from you for eternity. An eternity spent without God. Now, there's a sense of, you know, in even the parables I just referenced in Matthew 25, you know, the parable of the virgins and the five who went in and the five who were cast out, and the sense of darkness, and there's a weeping, there's a gnashing of teeth, there is an incredible sense of regret, incredible sense of loss. That's the essence of what hell is. Now, just to quickly touch on the question about annihilationism, which I realize is a bigger question than I'm going to touch on right now. But what we see really captured in Scripture, and even in those parables that Jesus told, and the way it's presented for us, is that we see both heaven being in the presence of God and hell being apart from God as being everlasting conditions. It would be, in some ways, really great, I guess, if we could say annihilationism was there, but I don't see it in what we can read in Scripture. Now, we may ask, and was asked, the important question of this: why does God actually allow this? Why does he allow people to live forever apart from him? Why does he allow for that to happen? Well, to really capture that, I think we need to consider what God's character is. And I'm going to push your buttons a little bit today with what I'm going to say, and that's okay. Just bear with me, okay? One of the important parts of God's character is that God is pro-choice. And I don't mean that in the cultural stereotype that we have with it now. What I mean is that God respects our choice. We said it earlier that God has given us free will. We are free to love God, and we are free to reject God. He gave us that ability, and he gave us that choice. It is up to us. And he respects that about us. He respects our dignity to choose. He doesn't overrule it. He doesn't overwrite it. He doesn't go back in our past and change our choice so that somehow now we've lost that. He respects you and I enough to say that if you will choose something that is other than me, if you will choose to love something that is not me, I will let you do it because I respect you. And I love you. And if you don't want to be with me, then I will let you choose what you want. God respects our choice, even though I think he is always giving us the opportunity. He is always calling out to us. He is always reaching out to us so that we will understand the wonder and the joy of knowing him. But ultimately, he respects our choice. So that's a big part of it, is that God's character is one that he does respect what we choose. Another piece of God's character we need to understand is about the fact that he is about absolute justice. We look around at the world today and we can say there's lots of things that are not right. There's lots of things that are messed up. And sometimes I think it feels like why doesn't someone do something about this? I had a conversation with someone this past week actually about that. Looking at the inequity of our legal system, and why doesn't someone do something about that just to fix it? God is about justice, and ultimately he will demand that things be made right. And the things that have not been right, he will pour out his wrath on them to deal with them and to bring consequences and punishment for what has been done wrong. God demands absolute justice, and he will make all things right. He will deal with justice fully and completely. See, the other part of God's character that gets mixed up with this, and the part that we often want to appeal to more than God's justice, because we don't like wrath. We like justice, just not when it's for us, right? I love justice, and I love for other drivers to get, prosecuted when they do stupid things, but if I'm speeding, I don't really want the ticket, right? I've been fortunate not to get one for a while, but you know what I mean? We don't want justice when it's something that we have done. Anyways, God is all about justice, but he is also all about absolute love and grace. And that's the part of God that we love to appeal to a lot of times, right? That he pours out grace. We don't like it when he pours out grace to someone that we don't think is worthy of grace, but we love it when he pours out grace to everyone else, right? If there's someone that we look at and go, yeah, they're really throwing their life away, we don't really want God to pour out grace in their space. What a waste. Sometimes it feels that way. We don't want grace for the person who walks into a high school and starts opening fire on innocent, unarmed children, right? They don't deserve grace. But God is about absolute justice, and he's also about absolute love and grace. And how do you bring those two things together? When on the one hand, he demands that all things be dealt with in justice, all injustices actually be taken care of and justice brought. And on the other hand, he's absolutely loving and wants everyone to experience all the goodness he has for us. How do you actually bring those two things together? Because we are all broken and sinful. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. We are all condemned. We are all on this side of the business end of God's justice stick. That's our starting point. That's what we all deserve. So how does he bring these two things together? Okay. We need to know that God wants everyone to be saved. That's a part of his love. But he also has to deal with his justice. Here's just a quick quote for you. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4. I urge then, first of all, that all petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people, kings, all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases our God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He wants everybody to experience his love and grace. Okay? But he's also about absolute justice. So how does he bring it together? Well, the way he brings it together is he brought it together at the cross. And I just want to quickly do a quick sketch for you, just because some of us are visual learners. And because I haven't used the flip chart for a while, and I love the flip chart, and it's been bugging me, I haven't used it for a while. So here we go. Okay, so God's absolute justice demands that he pour out his wrath on the world for the brokenness of the world. Okay? So we need the wrath of God to deal with the brokenness and the messed upness and all the things that have been done wrong, all of the horror of our world that is all messed up. But we also see that meeting in a place with God's incredible grace that he poured out for us. And the way he brought these two things together was instead of having us pay all the penalty for what we've done, is to bring his wrath and his grace together on the cross of Jesus Christ so that he could come down and take the penalty on himself instead for what we had done. The wrath of God, because justice demands wrath come for the sins of our lives, but the grace of God that he wants us all to know him and to live with him in goodness and righteousness. This was met at the cross so that he could take the penalty on himself so that we could instead have life. That was his solution. I just want to... John 3:16 is a pretty familiar verse. I don't know if you ever get past it, but there's some great things that John says right afterwards that I just wanted to read for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Doing that. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, no longer has to suffer the wrath of God. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. If we believe in the Son, then we will be saved. If we don't, we stand condemned already. We have made a choice to be apart from God. And it's a choice that God will respect. But we always do have the choice to instead believe in the Son so that we can be saved and not have to experience that eternity absent from the presence of God, apart from him. How are we doing? You know, that's a really tough question. And, you know, why God allows us, you know, he does allow us to make a choice for ourselves. But he also, you know, consistently, I would say, reaches out to us in so many ways. You know, Paul talked about how he's placed us at particular times and places in our life so that we would perhaps reach out and find him where we live. He's constantly reaching out to us, and he's put us where we are so that hopefully we will reach out to him and find him as well and make a choice to follow him, to live in life, because he wants all of us. He wants all of us, all of our city, all of our world to be saved. It's not his desire that anyone would perish, but he will respect our choice.